So let's go ahead to the scriptures and read the Word of God in Revelation chapter 7. And we'll read from verse 9. Revelation chapter 7, verse 9. After this I beheld, and lo, a great multitude, which no man could number, of all nations and kindreds and people and tongues, stood before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes and palms in their hands, and cried with a loud voice, saying, Salvation to our God, which sitteth upon the throne, and unto the Lamb. And all the angels stood round about the throne, and about the elders and the four beasts, and fell before the throne on their faces, and worshipped God, saying, Amen. Blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be unto our God forever and ever. Amen. And one of the elders answered, saying unto me, What are these which are arrayed in white robes? And whence came they? And I said unto him, Sir, thou knowest. And he said to me, These are they which came out of great tribulation, and have washed their robes, and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore are they before the throne of God, and serve Him day and night in His temple, and He that sitteth on the throne shall dwell among them. They shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more, neither shall the sun light the man, nor any heat. For the Lamb, which is in the midst of the throne, shall feed them and shall lead them unto living fountains of waters, and God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. Can we bow together in prayer? Our gracious God and our loving Father in heaven, we cannot but come to Thee with a feeling of our own unworthiness as we read such a passage as this. And O Lord, as we think of this great fact of God dwelling with His people, how glad we are that there's a day coming when our dwelling place will no longer be on this earth, but will be with the King around that throne, the Lamb in the midst, in the glory land. And O Lord, we're glad that Thy people can look forward to that day. And oh, how we pray tonight that Thou wilt help us as we come to the Holy Scriptures. We pray, Lord, that Thou wilt draw near to us. We pray that Thou wilt touch our hearts and Thou wilt speak to us very powerfully from the Scriptures of truth. May Thy people be blessed. O Lord, give us a glimpse of heaven tonight. O Lord, we pray that Thou wilt show to Thy people that there is that day coming, perhaps very soon, when all the sorrows and all the heartaches of this life will be over, and we shall enter into Thine immediate presence. O Lord, we pray that these great truths will strengthen us for the battle that remains. And O God, we pray that we will rejoice in the One who sits on that throne. May we tonight come before Him with hearts that are glad, hearts that are tender, hearts, O Lord, that should respond in love to that great love wherewith He has loved us. And Lord, we pray for sinners among us, that Thou wilt break their hearts tonight. O God, salvation is of Thee. We cannot create an anxious thought. No preacher can produce the least
iota
of a word of grace in any man's heart. Lord, Thou must do the work. And we pray that Thou wilt do it tonight by the mighty power of the gospel and the word of God. Hear us now and abide with us and bless us. And we pray this in Jesus' name and for His eternal and everlasting glory. Amen. My text this evening is verse 15. Final words of that verse. He that sitteth on the throne shall dwell among them. He that sitteth on the throne shall dwell among them. Over the nights of this week, we have been considering the subject of God's dwelling place, in the course of which we have considered various aspects of the Lord having His people as His dwelling place in this world. Our consideration of this theme was introduced by looking at Isaiah 66 verse 2, to which I would just draw your attention at this point, where the Lord says, "To this man will I look, even to him that is poor and of a contrite spirit, and that trembleth at my word." Now, in that statement, the Lord is declaring that His dwelling place is within the hearts of His own people, whom He identifies in a twofold fashion. They are a people who trust in the Lord's work, and they are a people who tremble at the Lord's word. When we consider the words of that verse carefully, it will be seen that they contain the twin truths of justification and sanctification. To rest in Christ's work is what is being described in those words, "To this man will I look, even to him that is poor and of a contrite spirit." To rest in Christ's work is to be justified freely from all guilt and from all condemnation. To tremble at God's word is an evidence of sanctification. So those two great truths are brought before us plainly in the words of that text, Isaiah 66 verse 2. Therefore, those with whom the Lord dwells are a people who have been brought to see their own poverty of soul. The Lord says, "To this man will I look, even to him that is poor." Now, when the Lord says here that this man is poor, He is speaking of poverty of soul. The Lord Jesus Christ said in Matthew 5, "Blessed are the poor in spirit." That kind of a spiritual condition is one in which the sinner has come to see that he has no goodness, he has no merit, he has no righteousness. He has absolutely nothing in and of himself to present to God. Rather, he has come to see that he is hopelessly vile and helplessly lost. He's incapable of lifting a finger to save himself. And as all those solemn truths have dawned upon his heart, his own poverty of soul has been made known to him. But having seen that, having been convinced that he's poor, that he is bankrupt, that he is empty, that he cannot do anything to save himself, in contrition and in brokenness of heart, he looks away from himself to the all-prevailing merit of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because the Lord says, "To this man will I look, even to him that is poor and of a contrite spirit." You see, my friend, the man who sees that he's poor in spirit goes on to mourn. "Blessed are they that mourn," the Lord said, immediately after he said, "Blessed are the poor in spirit." And the Beatitudes are so clearly set forth by Christ, and they correspond with these words. And to that man the Lord looks, the man who's broken over his sin, the man who's brought to an end of himself, the man who discovers the preciousness of the blood of Christ and the spotless robe of the Lord Jesus Christ's righteousness and the sufficiency of His work alone to save. And in that He trusts for time and for eternity. On that great foundation He stands, and on it He depends, and on it He leans His very soul and the well-being of that soul, knowing that that foundation will never fail Him. It is to that man that the Lord looks, and in whom the Lord dwells. Not with the proud, not with the self-righteous, not with the adherence to any other system of belief, because all other religions are an abomination to the only God of heaven and to the gospel of His grace. It is to the man who is poor and of a contrite spirit that the Lord looks, and with whom the Lord dwells as well. But, moreover, God not only dwells with the poor and the contrite, He dwells with the humble. For that is what those words mean. The man who trembles at the Word of God. The man who trembles at the Word of God is a man who's subject to divine truth. He is a man whose heart has been brought into submission to God's Word and God's law by the Holy Spirit, and the law has been written in that man's heart, on that man's mind, and he realizes the seriousness of God's Word. He realizes that he is indeed a man who must subject his whole life to God's truth and to God's Word. And this is how the Holy Spirit puts it. He trembles at the Word of God. You'll find in different places, which we haven't time to look at tonight, that expression is found. You'll find it in Ezra. The people in Ezra's day trembled at the Word. A man who trembles at the Word is a man who is being sanctified, because it is by the truth, it is by the Word of the living God that we are sanctified. His Word is truth. And therefore, In that statement, to this man will I look, even to him that is poor and of a contrite spirit, and that trembleth at my word, you have those two great truths of justification and sanctification, and they are twin truths. They are inseparable truths. You cannot have one without the other. You never have one without the other. My dear friend, if you are one who is poor, broken in heart over your sin, looking away to Christ alone, you are also one who wants to be subject to the Word. And though you know and feel your own imperfections and the remaining corruption of your own heart, yet it is this book that you want to live by. It is this law that you want to order your life according to its precepts and its laws and its commands. One goes with the other. Therefore, having noted from that great text, and we've only looked at it very briefly in these meetings, we've made it a springboard, as it were, to go throughout the Scriptures dealing with this theme of God dwelling with His people. But having noted from that text just now that it is with a justified and a sanctified people that God dwells, it is only to be expected. And it is not surprising to find in Scripture that the Lord will dwell with such a people throughout eternity. During the course of time, God is gathering a people to Himself. He has been doing that from the very beginning, since man fell. He continues to do it today. From across the world, among the nations, He's gathering in a people. He dwells among them already. The brethren and sisters, there's a great day coming when through the matchless grace of God, that people will finally be prepared for glory and will become the city of God. That temple on high in which God will dwell forever, and they will enjoy His presence and they will know His immediate nearness. And throughout the endless ages, they will rejoice before Him, as this chapter sets before us so clearly. In the book of Revelation, in different passages, the eternal state of the church as the Lord's dwelling place is described.
We have such a passage before us tonight. The Lord Jesus Christ has shown us here as the glorified Redeemer. And the central feature of this vision is verse 15, where it says, "He that sitteth on the throne shall dwell among them." Turn quickly to chapter 21 and see similar words. Chapter 21, verses 1 to 3. It says, "I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and He will dwell with them, and they shall be His people. And God Himself shall be with them and be their God." There, my friend, is the eternal state. There is God setting before us that great and glorious future that awaits the child of God, when all will be safely gathered and the new heavens and the new earth will be ushered in. And God will dwell among His people. As it says there, the dwelling of God is with men. What a remarkable statement that is. That God would see fit to dwell with men forever. It's one thing for God to dwell with us here in time. But oh my friend, to think of the fact, the glorious truth, that will never end. And that His dwelling with us here is but the foretaste of what is yet to come, of far greater things, of the immediate presence of the Lord, of the everlasting glory and the endless bliss that the Savior is preparing for those who love Him. To consider that indeed is a thrilling matter, and it's one that every child of God should think upon often and meditate on frequently. That's what we want to do tonight in this closing message. Look at this scene in Revelation 7. Please turn back there at the scene of the Lord dwelling with His people in glory. And first of all, we want to look at the company with whom the Lord will dwell. Our text says that the one on the throne shall dwell among them. He shall dwell among them. The reference is to His people who appear with Him in glory. This great company from all ages who assemble around Christ and the throne. And that company is described in detail in this chapter and in the 9th verse onwards especially. This tremendous company with whom the Lord dwells as He sits on His throne. He that sitteth on the throne shall dwell among them. This is the final view, as it were, of the redeemed church presented to us. We see this repeated a number of times in the book of Revelation. But here is this tremendous portrayal of the church finally gathered home, safely arrived in glory, and the Lord in the midst. To look with me at this company and notice the innumerability of the company. Go back to verse 9. And it's described as a multitude which no man could number. The word for number here in the original language is the word from which we get arithmetic. A company which no man could number or count up. So vast, so great, that it cannot be calculated by man. It is an innumerable company. And yet the point to notice is that though it is innumerable to man, God knows the number. That's why it puts it that way. A great multitude which no man could number. But that doesn't mean that the Lord can't number them. Rather, my friend, as we go through the Scriptures, we find that the Lord knoweth them who are His. He has the tally. He knows the final count. Because from all eternity, He had that number written down in the Lamb's Book of Life. And when they're all safely gathered home, though it is innumerable,
as far as a human vantage point is concerned, and no man can calculate how many are in that throng, thank God, the Lord knows. And the point that is being made there is that not one will be missing. That's the point that's being made. When it says here, a company that no man can number. That's what the Lord is stressing. That everyone will be there. And not one will be missing. Turn over to John 21, because I believe in John 21 we have a portrayal of this idea that not one will be missing. John chapter 21. In this chapter you have the story of the miracle of the draught of fish after the Lord rose from the dead. And when you read the chapter carefully, you will find that the scene here is a portrayal of heaven. Because the Lord Jesus Christ is on the shore. Verse 4, when the morning was now come, Jesus stood on the shore. The disciples are on the sea. They are fishing. They're endeavoring to gather in the fish. And the Lord's on the shore. And He's the risen Christ. And He's watching on as His disciples labor. It's a portrayal, my friend, of the church out on the sea of life, fishing for men. But Christ is on the shore, you see. He knows exactly where the fish are. And He directs His disciples to the right place. And the net is filled. And when you go right down to verse 11, you have the end of all this. It says in verse 11, Simon Peter went up and drew the net to land, full of great fishes, 153, and for all there were so many, yet was not the net broken. Now, this is a portrayal of what is going on now, as the church fishes for men, and the Lord guides His people and leads them to the souls whom He has purposed to save. But then in verse 11, there is the final scene, as the net is brought to the shore. And notice that a number is given. And it is an odd number. Now men have tried to bring all kinds of things out of that number. What is the significance of it? Just to tell us that God knows every one of His own. That's the real significance. That the Lord knows the final number. And when the net is finally landed on the shore of heaven, it will be an unbroken net. And not one will be missing. And that's what's being said in Revelation chapter 7. We are shown in the innumerability of the company that all are safely gathered home. Look again with me in Revelation 7. And notice concerning this company, it's immensity as well as innumerability. Verse 9 again, it is called a great multitude of all nations and kindreds and people and tongues. It is innumerable, but it is also immense. It's a people from all kindreds and nations and people and tongues. What is the point that's being made there? Because every detail is so important. As we look at this company among whom the Lord dwells, it is a company innumerable to man but known to God. But it's an immense company because it's comprised of this multitude from all the nations across the face of the earth. And the point that's made there is, my friend, and this is a tremendous comforting thought for the Lord's people. The point that's made there is, the Savior's redemptive work was successful. That's what's being focused in on there. This immense company from all nations, safely gathered home, it bears testimony to the power of the vicarious atonement of Jesus Christ. It pays testimony to the power of the blood and the sufficiency of the finished work. And the Savior's ability to save those given to Him from all eternity. People were given to Christ, as we have been seeing in these meetings. Psalm 2, 7 and 8, the Lord
speaks there of that great eternal decree. Ask of me, and I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, and uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. Or John 17, where seven times over the Lord speaks of those given to him. And my friend, who was given to Christ? He was given a people, as we saw in Psalm 2, who were the heathen. A people, therefore, from every nation, fallen, rebellious, defiled, enemies of God, servants of sin, children of the devil, children of darkness, on the road to hell, in bondage to their corruption. These are the ones who were given to Christ. Not those who are lovely or righteous, because there were none. And therefore, what a work Christ had to do to rescue that people and redeem their souls and deliver them from their sin. That immense company of poor, guilty sinners. Oh, my friend, what a work the Lord had to do to save them. And yet when we come to Revelation chapter 7 and verse 9, we find that it is clearly underlined that the Lord Jesus Christ was successful. He did not fail. He did not stop short. But rather, the work they did on the cross to redeem these people is indeed a mighty, powerful, effective, definite work. And here they're all now gathered home from every nation. Look at chapter 5 of Revelation, verse 9. Also, you have the same people. It says they sung a new song, saying, "Thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof, for thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood." Thou wast slain. Notice this. This company in heaven, they're focusing on the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ's death was necessary. They're singing a psalm in which they remind themselves that they couldn't be in heaven but for the slaughter of the Lamb of God. Thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood. My dear friend, we can rejoice tonight that the work of Christ is indeed a successful work. He shall see his seed. Not only will no one be missing, but on that great day, they will sing of the power and the effectiveness of the word of Christ and rejoice in that glorious theme. Look with me also at this chapter, Revelation 7, about this company as we consider it, and notice their identity as well. That is brought out in verses 9 and 10. In these words of these two verses, there are different aspects of the identity of that company that we should pay heed to. Notice their position. It's one thing about their identity. They're identified, it says there, as standing before the throne and before the Lamb. There's their position. It is identified. Standing before the throne and before the Lamb. That's a position of acceptance. Standing before the throne. I want you to look a little farther over in Revelation to chapter 14 and verse 5. Revelation 14, verse 5. And the end of that verse, we read of this company also. It speaks again of their position, identifying them as a people before the throne throughout eternity. And it says at the end of verse 5 of Revelation 14, they are without fault before the throne of God. That's why I say that this is a position of acceptance. They're without fault before the throne of God. And yet, my friend, I want to remind you of something. The true child of God is already in that position of acceptance. We do not have to wait until we get to heaven to enter into the realization of our acceptance with God. Because already the child of God is fully accepted in Jesus Christ. As Paul tells us in Ephesians 1:6, we're accepted in the Beloved right now. Those who know the Lord, those who rest in Christ, they're accepted in the Beloved. And my dear friend, when the church is finally gathered home and stands before the throne, it will enjoy no greater acceptance than the Lord's people do right now on this earth. Thank God, if you're a man and a woman who knows the Lord tonight, you are already accepted before the throne. Though you're not yet in the immediate presence of Christ. That's the glorious gospel we have to tell you of, dear sinner. You in this company who are yet outside and unaccepted and in your sin and guilty before God. The gospel presents this glorious truth of acceptance, of pardon, of having a standing before the very throne of God, so that you are indeed without blame and without fault, and you can know that acceptance here in this world. In this life. And let me warn you, sinner, if you don't come to that position of acceptance in this world, you will not have it in the next world. It is only those who now stand before the throne, before the judgment bar of God, as it were, right now, acceptably, who will stand before that throne acceptably on that great day. It's a position of acceptance. Is also a position of appreciation. Because it says they stand before the throne and before the Lamb. Their appreciation of all that Christ has done for them. We should notice in the book of Revelation how often it tells us that the Lord Jesus Christ is in the midst of the throne. Look back with me there to chapter 5 again, verse 6. Chapter 5, verse 6. And I beheld, and lo, in the midst of the throne and of the four beasts, and in the midst of the elders, stood a lamb as it had been slain. In the midst of the throne, in the midst of the elders, there was a lamb. John saw this lamb. And as he watched on, he could relate, he could write, it was a lamb as it had been slain, or as it could be put, a newly slaughtered lamb. And on that person, every eye is centered. The Lamb is in the midst of the throne. They stand before the throne, therefore, in appreciation of all that Christ has done. And yet, my friend, again, we must relate it right to our present state. The old hymn says, I stand amazed in the presence of Jesus the Nazarene and wonder how he could love me, a sinner condemned unclean. My friend, if you're saved, you will be constantly amazed that the Lord loves you, that he ever set his eye on you. You know, it's not amazing at all that anybody is lost. It is amazing that anybody is saved. That's what amazes me. People have all kinds of trouble with the Lord's word. For he says, Esau have I hated, Jacob have I loved. I have trouble with that part, Jacob have I loved. That's the part that baffles me. Because, my friend, I'm no better than Jacob. And to think that God should love wretches, rebels, the fires of his face, spurners of his law, that he should love us with that great love that will one day transport us to glory, where we'll stand before the throne, before the Lamb, in acceptance and in appreciation of all that Christ has done, is indeed a most amazing truth. There's their position. But notice again their purity.
in Revelation chapter 7. Another thing about their identity, their purity. Because it says in these verses that they're clothed with white robes. Clothed with white robes. The symbols of triumph over the defiling power of sin. Turn back quickly to Revelation 3, 4 and 5. It says, "Thou hast a few names even in Sardis, which have not defiled their garments. And they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. He that overcometh, the same shall be clothed in white raiment, and I will not blot out his name out of the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels." My dear friend, I want to remind you of something. Those who stand before the throne in white robes, these overcomers, their overcoming commenced down here. It started on this earth. That's when they began to walk with the Lord as more than overcomers, more than conquerors. It is on this earth that the white robes are given to the saints of God, the white robes of Christ's righteousness, the white robes of victory. And it's only, my friend, as it were, the final installment that glory will bring of what God has started right now. And therefore, I would remind you, dear man, dear woman, if you haven't started to walk with God on earth, you have no right to expect to walk in white in glory. This walking in white starts down here and continues right through into glory and throughout the endless ages of eternity. Only those who, along with knowing acceptance, also enjoy the sanctifying power of the gospel, have any right to believe they're on the road to heaven. My dear friend, are you walking with God? I'm not saying that your walk saves you. I'm simply trying to remind you that unless you're walking with God, you have no right to believe you are saved. How are you walking? Are you walking as the Lord gives you grace, though you, like every one of us, you know your imperfections and your failures and your sins and you grieve over them? But are you longing and aspiring to walk with God? Enoch walked with God. A life that glorified God. And one day, God took him. He walked right into heaven, as it were. My friend, that walk of purity begins down here and is consummated in glory. Their purity, their peace, because they have palms in their hands. The palm is the symbol of triumph over the enemy. These people were in a battle. We'll say a little more about this later, as the Lord helps us. But they now have palms in their hands. They've been engaged in a conflict throughout time, but by divine grace, they have now won through, and they have landed safely in that great realm of peace, where there is no devil to disturb them, and there's no temptation to allure them, and there's no sin to vex them. They've triumphed. This is another part of the identity of this company. And what about their proclamation, verse 10? "And cried with a loud voice, saying, Salvation to our God, which sitteth upon the throne, and unto the Lamb." Those are very striking words. Here is their proclamation: "Salvation to our God, which sitteth upon the throne." Notice, my friend, that their proclamation is that all that they enjoy is due to the one who sits in the throne. They ascribe to God that sitteth on the throne all the glory for their salvation. That tells us, does it not, that it will be in heaven as never before. It will be in heaven that the full import of the sovereignty of God and salvation will be seen.
People have difficulty with that down here. That God is sovereign in salvation. But here we are told that when all the church is gathered home, everyone will recognize the sovereignty of God in salvation. And they will proclaim to Him all the glory, all the praise, all the honor, because He is the one who has brought this all to pass. There's the company among whom the Lord dwells. But very quickly, could we consider in closing the consolations of those among whom the Lord will dwell throughout eternity. To dwell forever in glory with Christ in the midst is the ultimate in consolation for God's people. Look at verse 14, and it says, toward the middle of the verse, He said to me, "These are they which came out of great tribulation." I want you to notice this. This is said of this great multitude that no man can number. And if I understand this properly, this is the final gathering of the Lord's people. This is the church glorified. And we are told here in verse 14 that the entire church came through tribulation. Now I believe that there is greater tribulation to come than has ever been known before. But what the Bible shows us is it shows it here, every child of God has tribulation. John 16:33, the Lord said, "In the world ye shall have tribulation." In Acts 14:22, when Paul and Barnabas were teaching those converts who were saved on their first missionary journey, they said, "Through much tribulation, we must enter the kingdom of God." And my dear friend, tribulation has been the lot of all of God's people, in one way or another. But here tonight, we are looking at a scene that shows us the Lord's people having come through their great tribulation, and thank God it's now behind them. And all they have to look forward to now and enjoy are the consolations Christ has prepared for them. What are they? Well, there is everlasting service. Look there at verse 15. "Therefore are they before the throne of God and serve Him day and night in His temple." Everlasting service. You might ask, why is that a consolation? Well, think about it this way. There is rest in heaven, but there's no idleness. We're going to be busy in heaven. I don't know exactly what it might be. I can't fully tell. The Bible doesn't give us a full picture. But there's going to be everlasting service, because we're going to serve Him day and night forever, constantly, continually, throughout the endless ages of eternity, we will serve the Lord. Now the consolation in that is just this. Down here, our service is so limited. Furthermore, our service down here is so interrupted because of our own sins, backsliding, and weakness and failure. And how we must hang our heads in shame over the fact that we all do so little for God. But what a consolation to learn from the Scriptures that one day we'll enter into unbroken service. Day and night, forever, we will serve the One who sits upon the throne. That is a glorious truth, but you know, from another angle, it's a very solemn one. It's an indictment upon the idle professors of Christianity in the visible church. You say, my friend, you're saved. Well, those who are saved are going to heaven to serve the Lord forever, unbrokenly. And it's just about impossible to see you do anything for God on earth? What right have you to think you're going to heaven? Because this service, this everlasting service, like all that we've already looked at, it starts down here. It's the servants of God who will be gathered home. And what is a consolation to the earnest and sincere believer who desires to serve God and does his best to do so, and yet laments over his failures, to realize there's a day coming when he will serve God perfectly? Yet, my friend, that same fact should cause the heart of the idle professor of Christianity to tremble. To tremble. Everlasting service. Notice also everlasting satisfaction. Because it says in verse 16, they shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more. Everlasting satisfaction. One of the marks of a child of God, and this is not physical thirst or hunger here, by the way. One of the marks of a child of God is a person who hungers and thirsts after righteousness. Think again of the Beatitudes. Matthew 5, 6. Blessed are they that hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. Thank God we are filled down here to some degree. But with that, the child of God yearns for more. We know that we have not reached yet the fullness that there is in Christ for the saints. And the more the Lord gives us, and the more the Lord shows us, oh, how much more we long to know. Well, there's a day coming, as this verse shows us, when we will enter into the everlasting satisfaction of being filled with God and Christ. Now, I don't fully understand what that means. I don't think anybody does. Because this is something that's beyond the realm of time. It's in the great eternity of God that we look tonight. And we're dealing with things not only unseen, but things unexperienced. And yet it says here, they shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more. In other words, when glory comes, the souls of God's people will be filled to overflowing with all that is laid up for them. And then they will be eternally satisfied with what they have in Christ. There's also everlasting safety. The end of verse 16. Neither shall the sun light on them, nor any heat. What is that? That is persecution. Because in different places in Scripture, the sun and heat are used as symbols of persecution. Like Matthew 13, verse 6, where it speaks of the sun arising and withering. They seed on the stony ground, but remember in that same parable that the sun that beats down on the stony ground hearer and withers him, it also beats down on the good ground hearer. And he feels it also, but because he's a good ground hearer, a child of God, he doesn't wither. His leaf does not wither. He feels the heat of opposition and persecution. The sun of defiance to Christ and his people beats down upon the church on this earth. But there's a day coming when there will be everlasting safety for the Lord's people. Is that not a consolation? To know, to realize that there's a day coming when the people of God will be safely gathered from every fiery dart, from every attack of the evil one. For no longer will we need the shield of faith, because faith will have given way to sight. No longer will we need the breastplate, the shoes, the whole panoply of God, because the battle will be over. And we'll be safely beyond the reach of the enemy.
everlasting safety. That's consolation. Everlasting shepherding. Look at verse 17. For the Lamb which is in the midst of the throne shall feed them and shall lead them on to living fountains of waters. Those terms speak of the work of the shepherd. Even in the Father's house above, the Lord Jesus will act as the shepherd toward His people. He will lead us and He will feed us. Did you ever think about that? I know it's symbolical language, but it does convey to us that in glory, in heaven, the Lord Jesus, the Lamb in the midst of the throne, He's going to continue teaching, instructing, revealing to His people the great and the hidden things that we yet know nothing of. He is going to lead us. He's going to feed us. There, my friend, is the shepherd, the one who will appear in glory, attending to His glorified flock on the basis of His redemption. Because notice what it says, it's the Lamb who will do this. And there's a reminder there again that this, what we will have in glory as the Lord opens up to us those unfathomable resources, it will all be upon the basis of the work of the Lamb, upon the basis of His blood and His everlasting righteousness. And then there is everlasting solace. The end of verse 17, and God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. God Himself will do this. He will remove all the tears, all the sorrows, all the heartaches. My dear friend, He is going to remove from you those burdens that you find now just about overwhelming. Those sorrows that have come into your life and you cannot understand the meaning behind it all. Well, if I understand those words there, when it says God will wipe away all tears, what that means is not only will He solace His people, He will help them to understand why. He will explain things. And though we know that now, we shall know hereafter. My dear brother or sister, that already should be a solace to your heart. That fact, that the God of wisdom one day will explain all. And you will discover that no mistakes were made. That He knew what He was doing. And you will enter into that everlasting solace to rejoice before Him forever. Here is the company with whom the Lord will dwell. Here are the consolations which they will enjoy. This is the final scene of this idea, this theme of the Lord dwelling with His people. And yet, my friend, what a contrast with the final scene for those on the other side. For those who will weep and wail and gnash their teeth. And forever and ever sinking down into the bottomless pit of hell, they will remain unrepentant, God-defying sinners, without hope, without the least shred of hope. And as the saints rejoice around the throne, and as they dwell there only by grace alone, you, my friend, if you die in your sin, will sink down, down, down forever. With no hope. With no respite.
with no alleviation of your misery or your torment or your suffering. But throughout those endless ages, over your soul, over your entire being, my friend, there will pass the billows of the wrath of God. In that place where God has forgotten to be merciful, where your worm dieth not and the fire is not quenched, and throughout those endless ages you will perish hopelessly. Let me tell you something tonight. It is sin that takes a sinner to hell. It is grace that does all this, and that's it. No works of merit now I plead, but Jesus paid for all my need. No righteousness in me is found, except upon redemption ground. It's grace that provides this and does this. For my friend, it's sin that damns. And but for the grace of God, we would all be damned. But for God's marvelous mercy, we would all perish. But for that marvelous grace, this chapter wouldn't be in the Bible. Yea, my friend, as it were, the Bible would have stopped at Genesis 3, verse 7. Because if there were no grace, there would be no Savior. If there were no grace, you have nothing more to write. For this book's a revelation of Jesus Christ. Not only the book of Revelation, but the entire Bible. Before there ever was sin, there was a Savior. And when man fell, Christ came after him. In the Garden of Eden, the Lord Jesus came, the voice of the Lord God, walking in the cool of the day, coming after our fallen first parents. There's the grace of God. Why did he do that? Why did he not let Adam and Eve and all their posterity go on the way they had headed? Because God loves sinners. And because he purposed to give a son for sinners. And my friend, in your sinful, wicked ways, you have up to this point in time trampled Jesus Christ beneath your feet. He has been set before you, time without number. You have been called on in the offer of the gospel to come to Christ and turn from your sin. But so far you have refused. It never ceases to amaze me when I read Mark 1:15. Jesus came into Galilee preaching and saying, "Repent ye and believe the gospel." There's the twofold command of the gospel. And my friend, if you do not obey the gospel, you will perish. If you will not come to Christ, you will go to hell. It is one or the other. And therefore, as we close this meeting and this week, I would plead with you, dear sinner, to turn, to flee, to run to Christ. He's offered in this gospel. It is through the offer of Christ and the gospel that the Lord calls you to come. And if you will not come, then again I warn you, you will perish. Will you come tonight? Will you turn away from yourself and all you're trusting in? I don't know what it might be. You could be making a Savior out of many things. Making a Savior out of reading this book, of being interested in the things of God. Like that, the heart is so deceitful, desperately wicked. And you may convince yourself, well, I'm doing really well here. I've got an interest in the Bible and in preaching and in hearing the Word of God. And I'm really trying to make myself a better man. My dear friend, that will take you to hell. Because you are putting that in the place of Christ. It's Christ who saves you. It is not your doing. It is His doing. And therefore tonight again I plead with you. On the authority of this book. In the name of the one who said, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." On the authority of that call of Christ, I ask you, my friend, to come. And if you will come, the Lord says, He will receive you. That's His promise. Let us bow in prayer.